As you're aware, I'm pinch hitting. So your bulletin calls for Philippians. I'm not preaching from Philippians. I would like you to turn to Ecclesiastes 7, verses 1 through 8. It's found on page 556 in your pew Bibles. Ecclesiastes 7, verses 1 through 8. Hear God's word. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the wisdom of Solomon, Lord. And Lord, we thank you that you give wisdom by your Spirit, Lord. I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word that would not return void as you promised. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. The leading proverb in this chapter seems to be a strange parallel for several reasons. It compares a good name to ointment. It states the day of death is better than the day of birth, which does not seem to be true for most of mankind. And how on earth are these seemingly disparate concepts connected? It would seem that everything hinges on the connection of the precious ointment. In Solomon's time, a child got smeared with ointment when he was born, and it is the part of the burial process when you died. So what exactly is this ointment that they're talking about? An ointment is an oily or unctuous substance, usually compounded of oil, with various spices and resins and aromatics, and preserved in small alabaster boxes or cruses in which the delicious aroma was best preserved. Some of the ointments have been known to retain their fragrance for several hundred years. They are a much coveted luxury and often very expensive. The Greek and Roman practices of anointing in the head and the clothes on festive occasions prevailed also among the Egyptians as well as among the Jews. Ointments, as well as oil, were used to anoint dead bodies and the clothes in which they were wrapped. We know from Luke 24:1, it states, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. Ointment formed an important feature in ancient medical treatment. For example, Jeremiah 8:21-22 states, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people? It was also used in rituals, especially the anointment of a king or sacred vessels. Samuel performed anointings for both the first and second kings of Israel, Saul and David. Anointment, the very term, oozes with the substance used to perform the ritual. A person whose business it was to compound ointment in general, was called an apothecary. The work was sometimes carried on by women known as confectionaries. Listen to the words used to describe the anointing oil that was used to anoint the tabernacle and the holy items within and the priests who would serve there. This passage comes from Exodus 30, starting at verse 22. It's on page 71, and if you're in your pew Bibles, if you want to follow along. It states, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Take the following fine spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half as much, that is 250 shekels of fragrant cinnamon, 250 shekels of fragrant calamus, 50 shekels of cassia, all according to the sanctuary shekel, and a hin of oil. Make these into a sacred anointing oil, a fragrant blend, the work of a perfumer. It will be the sacred anointing oil. Then use it to anoint the tent of meeting, the Ark of the Covenant Law, the table and all its articles, the lampstand and its accessories, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and the basin with its stand. You shall consecrate them so they will be most holy, and whatever touches them will be holy. Anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them so that they may serve as priests.'" So there you can see how much the anointing oil was used throughout the tabernacle and its participants. But now it's time to connect this proverb together. How valuable is your name? This proverb indicates it's worth more than fine ointment, which pound for pound at that time was more expensive than gold. But it's still pretty expensive today. Now, those bottles that I bought, not very expensive, but listen to this story. Some fishermen in Oman in 2016 found some floating ambergris, which is a substance that is expelled from the bowels of a sperm whale. After the stink dissipates, it becomes smooth, waxy, and aromatic, with an earthy, musky, sweet, and luxurious smell. It is highly sought after for fine perfumes. They sold this floating lump of gold for $3 million. This is 2016. Your name, on it hangs everything that you are. What comes to mind when I say some names that are common in our vernacular? How about LeBron James, Joe Biden, Donald Trump, George Washington, or maybe even the angel Gabriel? Each name brings something to your mind, maybe a lot of different things to your mind. Now think about your name. What do people think when they hear your name? What defines you? Do you feel defined by one bad decision? In Ecclesiastes chapter 10 warns, "Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor." How many lies are defined and destroyed by one act of cheating, one decision to commit adultery? We know that King David is the poster child for this. Have you ever considered that your actions define God for some people? If you name the name of Christ and behave like the world, you are taking God's name in vain. It is a sad testimony to Christian behavior that Gandhi is quoted as saying, "If it weren't for Christians, I'd be a Christian." Think about the context of the day of one's death being better than the day of one's birth as it relates to Jesus. What did the Magi bring to the Christ child? Gold and frankincense and myrrh. It's easy to understand the value of gold, but the two ointments had greater value, ounce per ounce, than that gold. Frankincense and myrrh are from the same plant family and grow as small shrub-like trees in dry climates. The resin of both plants has been used medicinally for spiritual practices for over 5,000 years, and with good reason. Myrrh is extracted from the camphora muckle tree and has natural medicinal aroma. It is now commonly found in many skin creams and other cosmetic products, and it has a long list of health benefits. They're antiseptic, antifungal, there's a lot of different antis. It's an expectorant, and it's used in many other ways. Frankincense, on the other hand, smells warm, rich, sweet, woody, and has a similar health benefit to myrrh. So the child, the Christ child, received precious gifts at his birth. But these very ointments, of course, also foretold of his death. Consider this passage from Matthew 26. While Jesus was in Bethany, in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price and money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing for me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I tell you, wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." I love this passage because in sharing this passage with you, we are fulfilling Jesus' prophecy. The gospel is being preached, and what she has done is being told. This truly was a special and unique circumstance. The precious ointment in the alabaster jar was central to the story. The fragrance of that material mixed with the acceptable sacrifice of her love and devotion to the Lord, and this aroma lifted toward heaven, and her sins, which were many, were forgiven. Now that we've established the centrality of ointment in life and death, we should consider again what is better than precious ointment. That the passage states a good name is better than precious ointment is not a light statement. An alabaster jar of pure nard was worth a year's wages. Here a good name is worth more than that alabaster jar. A good name is worth a bunch. Do you want to know how much was paid for the most expensive domain name ever? Can you guess? It was cars.com. I wish I had come up with the idea of registering that domain name, cars.com, because it was purchased for $872 million. $872 million. When your name is slandered, you can be robbed of your good name. Consider the case of Richard Jewell. Some of you, if you are a journalist, you would know this story quite well. Others of you may not. Richard Jewell was at first hailed as a hero for finding three pipe bombs during the Atlanta Olympics. He saved many lives by warning them. But then the FBI profilers came in, and he fit their profile perfectly. And they leaked that information to the papers, and he became a prime suspect. And those papers slandered his name. He was completely exonerated of this crime, and eventually he won a $500,000 settlement from the worst offender, but his reputation was destroyed. And he died with a tarnished name. And probably he died sooner than he would have otherwise because of the shame. Many of you are probably more familiar with the name Nick Sandman, the Covenant Catholic kid standing on the steps of the Lincoln Memorial, facing Native American activist Nathan Phillips. He too was slandered. Some of them described his face as the most punchable face in America, and they claimed that he was the one that approached Nathan Phillips and caused trouble, but that was not the case. And he sued the Washington Post for $250 million, and the lawsuit was settled for an undisclosed amount, but I'm just going to assume that the man is a millionaire now. A good name takes years to establish, but your name can be destroyed in moments by false and slanderous accusations. So what is that logical connection between a good name and your death day? Why is that better than your birthday? The connection is that ointment of great value is used on both occasions, at your birth and at your death. So is it really the case that the day of your death is better than the day of your birth? Only one thing would make Solomon's statement true. Only if Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection are true. As wonderful as Christmas is, Resurrection Sunday is better by far. Without Christmas, there would have been no Easter, but without Christ's sacrificial death and resurrection, his birth would be meaningless. Jesus was born to die as the only sinless sacrifice, but the fruition of his mission was rising again as the first fruits of all believers. The only reason that the day of your death can be better than the day of your birth, as Solomon states, is if there is life beyond the grave. If it is for this life only that we live, we are the most pitiable of men, as Paul states. My friend Steve Cummings was fond of saying, "I'm living eternal life right now." Steve has changed locations from life under the S-U-N sun to life in the light of the S-O-N sun. He is still living the same eternal life. He is only living it in heaven now. Scripture tells us that we all live eternally, either eternal life with Christ or eternal death in hell. As Paul states in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." That is how the day of one's death can be better than the day of one's birth. Ecclesiastes 7 continues in verse 2, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart." Why is it better to go to the house of mourning or a funeral rather than a wedding or some other party? Because we must be intimately aware that we all will die, or we will not value the time that we have under the sun. If we recognize that none of us has long to live under the sun, it will make us pause and evaluate all the things we do. It should make us ask, are these things eternal? Is what I'm investing my time going to have an eternal benefit, or is it simply vanity, like so many things that we do that don't really matter? Every year, we give out the Mark Robertson Scholarship at WCA. It was established posthumously in his name. It's given to two students at WCA that are committed Christians with excellent scholarship and are also outdoorsmen and athletes. These are the traits that marked his life. Mark's passing was a serious trauma for our school. Mark had just graduated from WCA and was celebrating with his friends in Panama Beach. They were partying and drinking, and because he was not into that scene, he left the beach early and was walking on the sidewalk towards his hotel. He was struck by an SUV being driven by a lady that was both high and drunk. He died shortly after his arrival at the hospital. As far as I know, the lady who committed vehicular homicide has shown no remorse for killing him. Mark was an only child. You could tell he was an only child when he was in Colorado on a ranger trip in the ninth grade, because he had made a spear and had gone around throwing it at different things and had just a great time and felt really comfortable just doing it on his own. You know, I taught Mark a senior year, and he was a pleasure to teach. He worked hard and enjoyed doing his best. Mark loved life. He loved to learn and was always interested in everything. He surprised everyone at the senior chapel by doing something in parkour, and he threw a side flip at the ceremony. One project we did just weeks before he died was to create a tombstone using Photoshop. I asked the students to put their name and write an epitaph on it. that you would want people to know about you after you were gone. The students did not want to do this project because they thought it was a morbid idea and they did not want to think about the fact that they were going to die. But I told them this verse that we just shared. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind and the living will lay it to heart. I was eager to see what Mark had done because he usually did such excellent work. So when I looked at Mark's gravestone, the first thing I noticed was that rather than having some grandiose stone that was higher and bigger than everybody else's, his was much smaller than the other gravestones in the graveyard that he had placed it in. In fact, not only was the gravestone small, but so was the writing. Without zooming in, you could just see four letters. His epitaph, YOLO. You only live once. Now, I understand this is a modern catchphrase like the Latin term carpe diem, seize the day, the equivalent of Paul's phrase, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die, and that's the end. Mark is not here to defend his use of YOLO, but I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt. Looking at his life, I believe he meant something else. Ecclesiastes can really be thought of as wisdom for young people. Ecclesiastes 9:10 states, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. In the realm of the dead, where you are going, there is neither working nor planning nor knowledge nor wisdom. Some people are so worried about God's will for their life that they don't really do anything. Some people are so anxious and fear failure that they don't really try anything. Scripture tells us that perfect love casts out fear. Go for it. You have nothing to lose and everything to gain. You know, I had a friend when I was in Argentina. His name was Chris Peck. He was a bodybuilder. It's kind of ironic he didn't have the name Chris Peck, you know, because, you know, that defines many bodybuilders. And he had this understanding. He said, God, I'm going to do this for you. If you don't want me to do it, shut the door. Otherwise, I'm going through it. And I don't know if he was infamous or not, but at his baptism, he actually did a cannonball into the baptismal tank. So clearly he was all in. Ironically, Chris Peck was Mr. Kansas. And while we were in Argentina, we met Mr. Argentina, and he actually witnessed to him. Mark did not let fear or fear of failure keep him from trying. Mark had told me that for fun during the summer, he was going to do wakeboarding with the Cajun X cables. And I believe that he packed more in his short life than many people pack into 80 years of a dull existence. You know, Steve Jobs, the creator of Apple and iPhone, was in many ways not a good man. But I do agree in part with this quote. He said, remembering that you are going to die is the best way I know to avoid the trap of thinking that you have something to lose. You are already naked. And ironically, a man with the same name in the Bible, but a different pronunciation, Job, expressed a similar sentiment concerning our possessions. But he understood that God was so sovereign over it all when he lost all of his great possessions and his children. Job said in Job 1:22, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. You know, Mark loved God and he loved his friends. Mark loved life and he lived it to the fullest. God took Mark in his sovereignty, and we don't know why exactly, but I do believe that Mark was ready to go and stand before his maker. In God's providence, we did another project that year. It was the first time I'd ever done this project. I found this really cool picture of a wooden door, and it was kind of arched with stone, and I made the students use Photoshop to open the door electronically. And inside the open door, I had the students put clouds like the door was opening up to heaven. And I had the students write the scripture, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And this, of course, is a reference to Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and sup with him, and he with me. Mark opened the door to Jesus Christ and now is eating with him in the kingdom of heaven. But what about you? Jesus stands at the door of your heart. Will it open up to him, or will you leave it closed? Maybe many of you in here have opened your heart to him. But now maybe your behavior is quenching his spirit. You know, 1 Thessalonians 5, 19-21 says, "Do not quench the spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good." According to John Piper, he writes, "We quench the spirit having an attitude of contempt towards God's supernatural gifting, or neglecting your gifting, or you feel the spirit is leading you to do something and you suppress it, saying, 'I'm not going to do that sort of thing.'" I remember the first time I felt called to give my life to Christ, but I was sitting with my family and I was afraid of the disapproval of my father. And so I never went forward at that time. Thankfully, God gave me another opportunity, and he brought the famous purple people eater, Wally Hilgenberg of the Minnesota Vikings, to witness and testify that repenting and believing on Christ was the best thing he had ever done in his life, by far. Better than 4 Super Bowl opportunities. And so that day, I gave my life to Christ. Scripture tells us we must all appear before the judgment seat of God to render an account of the things we have done while in the body. Mark had put his death date on the stone at 2100. Which was a good distance away from when he currently existed. But he died much sooner than he expected. We are not guaranteed tomorrow. On the judgment day, you won't be able to make excuses and say, "My friends led me astray." We are each responsible for the life we live before God. Ecclesiastes reminds us that we are to remember our Creator in the days of our youth before the evil day comes and we say, "I have no pleasure in them." Remember God now before your heart gets hardened by the deceitfulness of sins. You know, cardiomyopathy is a disease that literally causes your heart to harden. Do you know that there's no cure for cardiomyopathy? But there is a solution. It's a heart transplant. Ezekiel 36:26 states, I will give you a new heart and put a new heart in you. I will remove from your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." Jesus, the great physician, is thankfully in the business of giving us new hearts. God says in 2 Corinthians 2:2, "At the just time I heard you, on the day of salvation I helped you." Indeed, right now is today, the day of salvation. Paul writes, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." You know, that phrase, he says it's worthy of full acceptance. That means that anybody could say that. I am the sinner that I know best. I am the chief of sinners. You are the sinner that you know best. You are the chief of sinners. We can all sit on our own thrones as the chief of sinners in our lives. If a good name is worth more than precious ointment, then how much greater worth is the name above all names? Consider Philippians 2, 6 through 11 on page 980 in your pew Bibles if you want to join me. In your relationship with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If Jesus Christ is a name above all names, then what about us? There is no greater name that we can possess than Christian. Do you know what the name Christian literally means? Many would guess Christ follower, but that is not the literal meaning. Christ means anointed one. Christian means little anointed one. Our name Christian is literally anointed in Christ's name. We belong to him. We are his. We are anointed in his spirit. God gives Christians a name that is worth more than gold or titanium, more than the winning Powerball $2 billion ticket, more than anything in the universe. You have the opportunity to repent and receive him, to tell him, I am a sinner, I need the salvation you offer me, and to receive his anointing, the healing balm of Gilead, the spirit of the living God. If you're already his, live like it. Follow the Spirit's leading, and don't waste your precious time under the sun in useless pursuits. Live for him in faith and confidence. Let your faith, perfected in love, cast out every fear. Take advantage of God's calling on your life. Who knows? Today may be the day you die. And we all want to hear the words that Jesus said to the dying thief on the cross. Assuredly, I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, the name above all names. Christ, the anointed one, Lord. And you have anointed our lives to live for you and to die for you. Well, we ask that you would give us the power by your spirit to do so. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.